There are a couple of terms that get used today. Sometimes they get used in the political sphere. Sometimes they get used in the religious sphere. And they're terms that get used as labels. People from either side use them pejoratively to describe folks on the other side. But it's good for us to grasp what these terms are. And those terms typically are conservative and progressive. Conservative and progressive. Progressive is a term that says where we are today is all messed up. We need to use this as a springboard to get to something new, something never before seen. We're growing, we're smarter, we're wiser, we're now enlightened. And so we're going to take where we are. It's all messed up, and it's been messed up, but we've been progressing all the way along, and we're going to get bigger and better, and everything's going to be wonderful as we do that. Typically, when folks hear the word conservative, what they think that means is we want to take where we are right now, and we want to keep it that way. We want to conserve where we are. That's really not what conservative actually means. In fact, for those who are truly conservative, and I'm using this just in that broad sense, no matter what we're talking about, most folks who are conservative would say that, you know what, things tend to degenerate. Things get worse. Things get worse, and where things are today is not necessarily good. But there was something that was given at the beginning that was right, that was good, and we want to conserve that. And so that's why there's a whole lot of folks that instead of saying they want to be conservatives, they want to talk about being restoration. The realization that it's not that we want to conserve everything we've been doing for the last 25 years or 50 years. It's that we want to conserve what God established when we're talking about the church and Christianity. And so as we think about that idea of rather than progressing on to something that we've figured out and we've made better, we want to conserve or restore or get back to what it is that God has established. And so in our fellowship here, you'll often hear us talk about New Testament authority or New Covenant authority, or the idea that we need to restore the Bible pattern, or we need to get back to the Bible, or we'll get back to the Scripture. Lots of lessons that we can have on that, and we will have on those lessons. But someone asked me a question one time that really threw me for a loop. In fact, two questions. The first one was, what makes you think that after Jesus died and was resurrected, that anybody who heard that story was expecting there to be scriptures? I think about that for a moment. I mean, when you first hear that, my first reaction was, well, why wouldn't it be that way? But my second reaction was, oh, maybe I should think about that. What makes me believe that the way anyone at that time would have expected that God was going to provide some type of written documentation that we were somehow supposed to preserve and conserve and make sure that we always got back to? The second question was a little bit more practical, using kind of the terms that we often use, because we'll talk about the New Testament pattern. Anybody heard lessons about the New Testament pattern? We want to make sure to follow the pattern of sound words and the pattern for the Lord's Supper, the pattern for worship. And somebody asked me one time, they said, so where's your pattern for looking for a pattern? Huh. Okay. Those are tough questions. And yet, I believe they have good answers, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. I really do believe that folks, after Jesus died and was resurrected when the church was being established, would have expected and did expect there to be written documentation explaining how this whole Christianity thing was supposed to work, and that we are supposed to get back to it. That it is establishing a pattern that we are supposed to conserve and restore and always get back to. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So the question then is, why do we look for new covenant authority? Why do we look for new covenant authority? Where I want to begin, and by the way, did everybody get a notes page? Everybody get a notes page? Who wants one? I mean, if you don't want one, I'm not going to force you. All right. Why? A crash course on the nature of a covenant. We don't use the word covenant very often in our modern day, but we do find that word used in Scripture, and it's a loaded word. It's a word that had meaning. When the word was used in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it brought with it a concept that culture already knew. God didn't make covenant up. God took what the people were already using and said, I'm going to have this agreement, I'm going to have this connection with you through this concept that you are used to and you know, and there were covenants. So let's talk about covenant. I do want to point out in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, God said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, what? New covenant. So there was a covenant that he had made with them, and we might call that the, is the one that's already happened, it's a long time ago, we might call it the old covenant. So the one that was already there, and he says, I am going to bring about a new covenant with these people, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later, and so I don't have a slide for this next line on your notes. But the first century Christians were looking for what? A new what? A new covenant. They were looking for a new covenant. It was promised that a new covenant would be coming along, a new agreement. When they heard the idea of covenant, what did that bring to their mind? Well, it brought to mind a kind of agreement between a king and a people that they were actually very well aware of. And it actually came with forms and concepts and principles and would include a pretty standard set of ideas and parts and pieces that they were expecting. At the bottom of the page that you were given is this graph. We are not going to go through that whole graph. Most of that graph is for you to study on your own. It's the blank parts in that graph that we're going to fill in. But as you look on that graph, you'll see this list of the different parts of the covenants. And what you find is that pretty consistently, all of these parts are there, especially when we're talking about between a king and a people. Here's what we've got. 7 parts. Preamble. The standard portions of this covenant. The preamble, and I'm going to have to run through these quickly, and so if you can't write all these notes down, real sorry. I can send you the slides later if you'd like them. The preamble, the opening lines containing the name of the superior king and his many titles. King Edwin, sovereign, reigning lord, who has conquered the state of Florida, and whoever, okay? Makes this agreement with Israel, or whatever. All right, opening lines. Here's the king. Here's the person that is setting this covenant in place. Then we have the historical prologue. In the historical prologue, what you would find is here's the history between the two parties making the covenant that gives the reason why the nation would want to be loyal to this king, other than just, my nation's bigger and badder than yours, and if you don't do this, I'm going to come in and wipe you all out. Now, pragmatically speaking, that was very often the reason they got into the covenant. If you guys will not be a part of this covenant, my people will come in and we will wipe you out. But as the covenant was being recorded, it would rather include things like, you know, King Edwin, who has provided food in the winter for this nation and has protected the borders of this nation for 500 years or however long, the historical prologue. Then you would move into what's the stipulations. This is pretty easy. In this covenant, there are stipulations. Here's what's required of us. And it was a requirement of the nation. You guys are going to send taxes. You guys will supply people for my armies, women for my harem. You guys will... That's how those kings would do it. Okay? But it would also be things for the king. The king would say, I will guard your borders. I will make sure that you have food during hard times. I will take care of all these things. Stipulations for the covenant. And this is the important one. This one right in the middle. The documentary clause. When kings would make covenants with nations, they would include this idea of a written record of the covenant, of the agreement to which the nation and the king should be held accountable. And then they would typically include, and not only are we going to write this thing down, you're supposed to read it. Okay? That's the one we're going to be coming back to importantly. They would have witnesses, someone called as a witness to the covenant who would be a testimony against any who broke the covenant. And so it's kind of like what we do with contracts today where you have people who sign it. Say, yes, I'm witnessing this. I'm testifying that this is actually Edwin signing this. And this is actually John signing this contract. And so that if John ever takes me to court because I'm owning something, or I've taken something he says is his, I can bring the contract. Say, look, Ed and Jenny witnessed us signing this and they will come to court and testify. That kind of thing. All right. So this is the covenant. We're going to call to witness somebody who will testify. You've broken the covenant. Sanctions. The sanctions are blessings when the covenant is kept, curses when the covenant is broken. Blessings when it's kept, curses when it is broken. And then they would pretty consistently have a ratification ceremony, which is a ratification ceremony. I just, That's it. A ceremony when it's established. Often it was sometimes it would be a signing ceremony. Sometimes it would just be a spoken ceremony. Very often it would be a sacrifice or a meal together saying, hey, we are in this covenant. We've made this agreement. We really are signing this pact. We really are together. This is the way covenants were made in the ancient Near East. This is the way covenants especially were made between sovereign nations and vassal nations. It was a very common understanding. This is what a covenant is. Covenant was not just some word that God made up. When they heard covenant, that's what they heard. Very much like today. And I don't want to equate covenant with contract. But guys, if I said, I put a contract in on a house, y'all would know pretty much the whole thing about what that means. That word in that context means a whole lot of stuff, and we would recognize, and especially the realtors would be able to say, oh yeah, contract on a house, it's going to have this, it's going to have that, we're going to have to make sure to have this part of it, and all of that would be in there, and I don't have to spell all that out. That's just when I say contract, we all know that's what that means. And that's the same thing with the idea of covenant. I've given you this chart, and the first three on the chart between God and Noah, Jacob and Laban, God and Abraham, these are between people. It's a little bit different, but we still see most of these same things. But as the idea of covenant progressed, and especially we went to king and nation, we find all seven of these things. And actually in the Old Testament, we find multiple places where this is exactly what we see happening. So you can spend some time going through those passages with Exodus and Leviticus, and you can spend some time going through the passages with Joshua 24. I know you guys can't see that, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to fill in here. Let's go down through the Deuteronomy one. I want us to see when Moses was ratifying this covenant with Israel before they went into the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, we actually see all seven parts of this covenant. All right? We find a preamble in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Dishab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. I don't know, but, you know, normally we start reading Deuteronomy and we think, oh, wow, that was really boring. Unless you realize that, all right, I'm telling you about a covenant that they made. I'm telling you where they made it. I'm telling you exactly when they made it. I'm telling you who's involved in it. The Lord and the people of Israel. This is where it happened. This is what they agreed to. That's a preamble to a covenant agreement. That's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you drop down to historical prologue, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. I'm not going to read chapters 1 through 3 right now. But I encourage you to read it because it starts with, here's what God did. God brought us out and he took us all the way through defeating Sihon and Og. And so now we're going to get in this covenant. Here's the history between God and Israel. And here's why they should go ahead and keep this covenant. Because this is what Yahweh has done for them. Historical prologue. Then we get into stipulations. And of course the stipulations make up the major part of this book. Chapters 4 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 26. And I got this amazing laser. Isn't that awesome? But I know you probably can't read those. So chapters 4 through 11 and chapters 12 through 26. If you read through those, you're going to find the stipulations. Here's what the people have to do because they're a part of the covenant. Here's what God's going to do because he is making this covenant. And then we have the documentary clause. The documentary clause. Chapter 10, I do want us to read this one. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. So now we're talking about the tablets that are a part of the Ten Commandments. Now let's look in chapter 31, beginning at verse 9. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You find it again in verses 24 through 26. Did you hear what happened there? He said, I want you to write this down, I want you to store it, and I want you to make sure that it gets read to everyone. I want you to make sure that it gets read to everyone. Documentary clause. There is also what's called, as a part of this, an inscriptional curse. We find it in chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you. So we're going to write this down, and this is the covenant. You will not add to it, and you will not take away from it. Inscriptional curse as a part of the documentation. Then we have witnesses in chapter 30 and verse 19. It's heaven and earth. In chapter 31 and verse 19 through 22, Moses writes a song which acts as a witness, a testifier. In chapter 31, verses 24 and following, it says that this actual written book of the law is itself witness. All right, again, I know you're having a hard time reading that. So in the witnesses category, okay, see witnesses right here. In the witnesses category, chapter 30 and verse 19. Chapter 31, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 31, verses 24 and following. And by the way, if anybody wants to email me, I can email you this whole chart completed later if you would like. So there's going to be those witnesses. There's going to be sanctions, chapter 27, verse 11 through chapter 28, verse 68. That's the list. Many of you are already aware of what's in there, where it talks about if you do not obey, if you do not do this, cursed will be your land, cursed will be your kneading bowl, cursed will be your city, cursed will be your cows and flocks, and cursed will be your womb. But if you do what this says, blessed will be your city, blessed will be your land, blessed will be your womb, blessed. The sanctions, curses and blessings. All of that is a part of this. All right, and then finally, the ratification ceremony. Deuteronomy as a book itself really is a ratification ceremony because it's Moses writing it down and handing it to him and saying, this is it. But we also seen a couple of passages, for instance, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1 and then verses 10 through 15, we see as Moses calls them to agree with it. We really, though, see the ratification ceremony actually in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, where in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones. And so they go through that and they have the sacrifice. That's actually, Moses gave Deuteronomy. And he said, when y'all get in the land, you need to ratify this, you need to establish this, you need to agree to it. And that's exactly what they did. They renewed that covenant. I wanted to walk through that for you to see it. Not making this up. And again, the issue here is not that people went and looked at what they found in the Bible and said, oh, see, these things are a part of the covenant between God and Israel, though you clearly can see that. It's the fact that when scholars and students have taken a look at what happened in the ancient Near East and how kings made covenants, they found out, oh, God did the exact same thing. And you see it in multiple times. So I encourage you to look at some of those other lists on the page that I gave you to see that God really did this over and over again. And it's not hard, by the way, to see that the New Testament actually kind of mirrors the same idea. It includes all of these things. So if you want to talk about a preamble, we can have the Gospels. The Gospels talk to us about Jesus. But it's not just the preamble. When you look at the Gospels and Acts, you actually see the historical prologue. You see a history given of God's interaction with his people through Jesus and then with the church as it began. We certainly find stipulations throughout the epistles, and of course even the Gospels and Acts contain stipulations for us. We're going to come back to this one in the middle, and so we're going to drop down to witnesses. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it very clearly says that the Holy Spirit and our spirit witness that we are children of God. And we actually find that idea again of the Holy Spirit being a witness to this in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, and then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. The sanctions, which show the blessing for obeying and the curses for disobeying. Anybody have an idea where we might find that in the New Testament? Curses if you're not going to do what God said. It's going to be really, really bad if you don't do what God said. We find that in the book of Revelation. And of course, Matthew itself actually includes those. It wouldn't surprise me if we walked through Matthew and found some of this, because there's blessings at the beginning, curses at the end. And the ratification ceremony is quite clearly Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection, and then us in baptism, and then especially the Lord's Supper is a continual renewal of that covenant. It's a covenant meal, and it's constantly showing that covenant again and again and again and again and again as we're saying, yes, I'm going to be a part of that covenant and hanging on to that covenant. All of that stuff we find in the New Testament. And so, does it surprise us to find that we're actually going to have some things in the New Testament that sure sound a whole lot like documentary clause? Things in the New Testament that sound like we're going to write this down and you need to read this. We actually see that quite often. John chapter 12, verse 31, John says that he's writing these things so that you would believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the concept of these things are being written down. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul refers to what he had written down. Probably the one that most of us would remember is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, as it talks about all Scripture, which that certainly is going to include the Old Testament, as well as whatever it is that the apostles are writing down. We expect there to be things written down that we're going to read. Paul even tells Timothy, and this one's actually not on the chart, but it was something I thought of later, that I remember that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, let's see here, I'm trying to remember exactly where it is now, chapter 4 and verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Public reading of Scripture. It's supposed to be read. It's supposed to be read. And again, keep in mind that Paul writing to Timothy, actually at the end of this, even though he's writing to the individual Timothy, that very last line where it says, grace be with you in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 21 is actually the plural, grace be with you all. So he's writing to Timothy, but he says, grace be with you all. What did he obviously expect Timothy to do with this letter? To read it to the whole congregation. Okay, so that's what we have here. So, if you want to flip over the page, I'll leave that chart with you to study on your own. I wish we could just spend a whole lot of time talking about it, but I got some other things I want to get here. So at the top of the page on the second side, considering the documentary clause as part of the common understanding of a covenant, would the first century Christians have expected written documentation for the covenant along with its stipulations? I think, yeah, absolutely. In the exact same way that if I had been involved in a whole lot of contracts, and then I told you, hey, I'm gonna get involved in a new contract, there's a whole lot of things that, I wouldn't have to explain them. I wouldn't have to tell you all the different parts of a contract. You're like, oh, yeah, I know what a contract is. I know the kinds of things it includes. And all of that would come to your mind when I bring that. Again, covenant is not the same as contract. We don't have time to talk about the differences in those. But it is that same idea that when they saw covenant, when they heard covenant, it brought to mind all of these things. And one of the things that it brought to mind is, you better write that covenant down and you better read it. You better read it. Because if you don't, and talk about inscriptional curses, do you remember how Revelation, right at the very end of what has ended up being our scripture for the New Testament, you know, one of the very last things that it says there in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now, certainly that's a reference to Revelation in particular. But as we take a look at how the New Testament got formed and how everything got put together, is there any doubt that he's trying to point out something about the covenant agreement that we have with God? In fact, when we call to mind that the first place we see that is in the covenant that God made with Israel through Deuteronomy, we realize, okay, that's exactly what this is. This is that inscriptional curse. You don't add to, you don't take away. God makes a covenant. He spells out the covenant. You're going to have it written down. You need to read it. And don't add to it and don't take away from it. And so again, I guess the question that I would ask, whoops, let me go back up here. If that written documentation was breathed out by God, what do you think we'd call it? Inspired. Scripture. Holy. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So what were they expecting? They were exactly expecting this, because this is what happened with covenants. With covenants, you had an agreement. There was a sovereign king. There was a vassal nation. There was a king and a kingdom. There were stipulations, sanctions, witnesses. And we find all of that. And documentation. So yes, brothers and sisters, I think we can stand on solid ground in saying that after Jesus died and came forth from the grave and said, I am establishing a covenant, they would expect written documentation from the king, which actually, guys, we would call scripture. And that's exactly what's going on. Now, I know somebody is already thinking of what it says there in the rest of Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, oh, this is going to be different. This is going to be different. And how's it going to be different? It's going to be written on their hearts. That's actually, it's not saying it's going to be different because it's written on their hearts. There's other things in the verse that it's saying it's going to be different from. But I do want to point out that it does say it'll be written on our hearts. But in Jeremiah 31, it didn't say how it was going to be written on our hearts. And it doesn't say it's going to be written on our hearts instead of being written anywhere else. In fact, I would like to just show this verse to you in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. Talking with this passage is applied to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Where was it? Well, it was written down, and it's also in his heart. So the fact that it's going to be written in our hearts does not mean it's not going to be written anywhere else. How does it get in our hearts? I'll tell you how it gets in our hearts. God recorded it, and what are we supposed to do with it? What did Paul tell Timothy? Read it. Read it over and over again. Read it again and again and again. Make sure it gets read. Learn it. And of course, when we do that, where does it end up? In our hearts. So we need to make sure of that. His main point about the difference was that Israel and Judah did not keep it because it could not be kept. This is going to be a covenant that, because of the nature of it, is one that we can keep with the Lord. That's the difference there, by the way. All right. So that gets us to our second question. Okay. And I'm happy to talk with any of you more about this later, but we're trying to get through this pretty quickly tonight. So let me just jump to the next question. Okay, fine, Scripture. We find Scripture. But why would you think that we need to have a pattern? Where is the pattern for seeking a pattern? Okay. Well, let's jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What does he say Christians are? We're the temple, dwelling place of God. We're the temple. Let's hang on to that. House of God. You know, that temple language is anchored in the Old Testament. There was a temple of God that was the dwelling place of God, where God was in the midst of his people. And we get into the New Testament, and he says, you are that temple. We get to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, now he's talking to the Gentiles and talking about how Gentiles can become Christians along with Jews. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? So what's the church? The church is the holy temple of the Lord. We don't have a building where God dwells that we have to look to and pray to or travel to. We are that. And there are other passages in the Scripture in the New Testament that demonstrate that exact same thing. But I want us to see the idea of Christians being the temple and the church being the temple. When in the New Covenant, the Scripture brings this idea of temple in, I know some things about temples. I know when God builds temples, I know some things about that. What do I know? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I'm not going to read for you all the way from Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 30, but I would like you to notice what it says here in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst. exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And in fact, what we find, guys, chapters 25 through 30 is the pattern. And then they have that whole golden calf debacle, but then God goes ahead and lets them make the thing. And for the next five chapters, it's like deja vu, because as they're making it, it sounds just like what you read in 25 through. I mean, it's like, it's one of those places where, you know, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. That dies in Exodus 35. Because they're like, oh, I just read this. I mean, I got to read this again. And if they make it through that, then Leviticus kills it. And if you're strong enough to make it through that, 1 Chronicles 1. Yeah, oh, he had this son and that son and that son and that son. I know, look, it kills it. But this is one of those places. Why? Because he gave the pattern, and then they did it exactly that way. So when God builds a sanctuary, when he builds a dwelling place, what does he give people so that they know how to build it? He gives them a pattern. By the way, it's not just this one. When we get to the temple itself. Now, when the temple is built, it's much bigger, it's much more complex. We don't have 25 chapters of here's all the way to build it. And then here's them building it. But we do have this statement in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 19. Then David gave, by the way, there's a typo on your page. Your page says 1 Chronicles 29. It's 28. Sorry about that. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat. Verse 19. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Y'all see that? So when God wants his dwelling place built, when he wants his temple, when he wants his holy sanctuary, the place where he is going to reside with his people, when he wants it to be built, does he just leave it up to the people and say, y'all do it how you want? No, what's he do? He provides a plan with writing from the hand of the Lord. That sounds a whole lot like, this is going to be written down, you need to follow it, you need to do what it says, you need to read it again and again and again and make sure that you're teaching it and exhorting people in it. So, I mean, I guess I'm just going to ask you, I guess I didn't put the question up on the slides, but considering what God provided for the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple, what do you think the first century Christians would expect to be provided for the New Covenant temple? I think they'd expect a plan. A pattern. I think they'd be expecting, okay, I need to read this to figure out, how is this temple built? What's it supposed to look like? How? Now, I get it. It's different. It's a living temple. It's us as people that are the bricks and the stone and all of that kind of stuff. But we're still looking for a plan and a pattern. So, I can't believe it. 10 minutes here. Unfortunately, I normally take these next five questions in 25 minutes. So, let's just run through it quick. Because really, tonight, and this next section really does deserve more time. But I just very quickly want to run through this. So, here's what we've established. Why would you ever expect that when Jesus comes and dies and is raised again and establishes his new covenant, that they would be looking for scripture, that they would be looking for documentation? Well, because that's what a covenant includes. That's what a covenant has. And so they would have been expecting that. It didn't surprise them that things started being written down and passed around and said, do it like this. And then being treated that way. That wasn't surprising at all. Secondly, it wasn't surprising that they started saying, we need to be looking for a plan and a pattern in here about how to build this temple, because that's what God did. When God built temples and had his people build temples, he gave them the plans for it. So how do we figure it out? How do we find that? Well, let's start here. We read a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Do you remember that part where it said Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone? So when we talk about something as the cornerstone of a building, we don't just mean the first thing that's laid down. We don't just mean, oh yeah, there's a thing over here and we're gonna inscribe something in it. What we mean is, here is the place that everything else in the building gets measured from. In order to make sure that this building is square and measured properly, we don't lay a stone over here and then build a wall this way and then build a wall that way and then build a wall that way and then hope and come back and hope and pray that it all worked out. We just don't do that. No, what we do is we place a cornerstone and we figure out what the plans say and we measure from that cornerstone. Before we start building anything, we measure from that cornerstone every spot where it's supposed to be. Not only on the ground, but even as we think about the second and third story, where is that supposed to be? It all measures back to the cornerstone. So it makes sense to me that if we want to know how to build this temple, we need to build it based on the cornerstone. Does that make sense to you guys? Let's look at our cornerstone. Let's figure out how he did things. And if we do things the way he did things, then we're probably doing the right things. Does that make sense? If we do things the way our cornerstone, our king, our Lord, our master, our savior. I mean, look, guys, does it not stand to reason that if you're going to believe in Jesus, you got to believe he knew how to do things? Right? If I'm going to believe in Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord, as King, I believe he knew how to do things. Right? Okay. So how do we find this pattern within the document? Whoops, wrong way. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, I do nothing on my own. Spelled out a little bit more clearly, even in John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority. So if you're filling in those blanks, that's what I expected you to put there under number 13. Own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I don't do things because I want to. This is Jesus, God the Son. If anyone in all of human history had the right to come in and say, I know how things ought to be done, I'm going to do them the way I want to do them, it would be Jesus. But what did Jesus do instead? He said, I do not do things on my own authority, but I do what the Father wants. So how did he figure out what the Father wanted? Well, in John chapter 12 and verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Oh, there it is again. He says, I don't do this on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Well, now that just makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus found authority from what God told him. When the Father told him things, he knew. I have authority to do that. When he did what the Father told him, was he doing it on his own authority? No, he was doing it on the Father's authority. Quickly, does that make sense? If I have a boss, and my boss tells me, do it like this, or go do that, when I do it like that, and I go do that, am I doing it on my own authority, or am I doing it on my boss's authority? Boss's authority, absolutely, okay? Now, if my boss said, go do this, and I went and did something else, am I doing that on my boss's authority or my own authority? Yeah, that's a problem. All right, so John 5, verse 19 and 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Oh, there it is again. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus found authority from what God showed him. Now, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I understand that there is a significant difference between how God would communicate with us and how Father and Son in the Godhood, Godhead, would communicate with one another. I understand that. But I'm wanting us to recognize that Jesus, when he was trying to figure out how to do things, not on his own authority, but on God's authority, he says, what I'm told by the one in authority. What I'm shown by the one in authority. All right, so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for God to tell us things and to show us things. And he's given us this written documentation, and there's a lot of places where it says, do it like this, don't do it like that. And then there's a lot of places where we just read how it was done, and God is showing us. Now, there's one more, and I know that it's a little bit more complex, but in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, now here's what's happened. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, and the Israelites were really upset, because what are you not allowed to do on the Sabbath? Work. Okay, and so, look, Jesus, you worked. You did work on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. And so even though this is an amazing work, it must not be from God because we know you can't do it on the Sabbath. And they spent two chapters upset about it. And so Jesus finally, after two chapters, starts to address it. And I want you to see how he addresses it. This is John 17. I'm going to start on verse 21. I did one work. I healed a guy on the Sabbath. And you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers is what's left out there. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Wait, hold on. Why would you do that? You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is a question of authority. They were saying, you don't have authority to do these kind of works on the Sabbath, so if you're doing these kind of works on the Sabbath, no matter how amazing they are, they must not be from God, they must be from the devil. And Jesus is pointing out, no, I have authority for this. And so he said, in fact, it's an authority that you guys would all understand. It's the same authority that you have to circumcise people on the Sabbath, even though, guess what? You cannot, as you go through Old Testament scriptures, find a passage that commands them and tells them to circumcise people on the Sabbath. I don't think you find a single example of it. But by the time Jesus came along, they all realized they were supposed to do that, because if they didn't, well, then they couldn't keep the command to do it on the eighth day. In order to keep the command to circumcise on the eighth day, if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they were going to have to circumcise on the Sabbath. But I think what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, look, if you all can do the work of circumcision, which takes a man's body and removes part of it in order to bless him on the Sabbath, then surely what I can do is make a man's body whole in order to bless him on the Sabbath. I get it. We might argue and bicker about what exactly is the logical, what exactly are the logical steps Jesus is taking from point A to point D. But I hope you recognize that that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I have authority to heal on the Sabbath. I'm not going to take you to a passage that commands it or tells it, and I'm not going to take you to a passage that actually exemplifies it or shows it. But guys, come on. Can't we read what God did command and say and what he did show and figure out that on the Sabbath, I'm allowed to heal people? That's his, you know what he's saying? He said, you know what? Jesus found the authority from what God implied. That statements and examples imply things. Now, that doesn't mean I can just go do anything I want, because I'm supposed to judge how? With right judgment. I'm supposed to judge with right judgment. All right, they're about to ring the bell, but I do want to show you one other passage. Why does this matter? Let me tell you, this doesn't matter because we've got to get all this right so we can go to heaven, and everybody who gets it all wrong is going to hell, and we've got to prove that we're better than everybody else by doing all this and show that we follow the pattern better than everybody else. That's not it. Here in John chapter 7 and verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. The reason why these questions about authority matter, the reason why they matter is because God's glory matters. And I know these discussions are not easy, and I know that we don't see all of them the same way, but we need to keep having these discussions. And here's what we should never do. We should never say, oh, it doesn't matter. Let's just all be sincere. Because when I say that authority doesn't matter, what I'm saying is God's glory doesn't matter. And none of us want to say that. Wish we had more time to talk about more and have questions. I'm happy to talk with you as much as you would like, but we're going to go ahead and take about a 5-minute break here. The kids are going to be coming out, and then we'll have a few songs and some notes from one of our elders. Thank you.